Happy to be here this afternoon and to get to be your speaker. We are on the third topic of the 12 reasons that you should investigate the Church of Christ. And tonight, our main focus will be looking at the number three reason, which is because of its scriptural name. This is why we should investigate the Church of Christ. One of the reasons is because of its name and that it comes from the Bible. So we now come to investigate this subject that really many people consider to be completely unimportant. In fact, there's a phrase that's very common in religious circles that says, well, don't you know that there's nothing in a name? In fact, it's very common for people to say that. There's nothing in a name. It doesn't matter this name or that name. Doesn't make any difference. But falsely led by this belief, many people fail to understand what the Bible does teach on this most important subject. Now, in most areas of life, the world certainly understands that there's power in a name. They get it. There are also some names that you could never have as the name of a business. Because if you had that certain name, and that was the name of your business, it would ensure that it would be doomed to failure from the start. Now, it wouldn't matter the quality of the product that you had, how great your service was, because in business, everyone knows there really is something in a name. There are some names that you just couldn't put above a business. Well, in politics, it's exactly the same. No different politics. There is something to a name. In fact, if you think back with our current president, Barack Obama. Now, obviously, he did get elected, and he's been in office for quite a while, several years now. But if you remember back to when he was running for president, one of the things he did was he made sure to try not to mention his middle name. Now, why would he never mention his middle name if there was nothing in a name? Now, so many people say that. They said, there's nothing in a name. It doesn't matter. But you know, as you watched politics about 8 years ago, that there really was something to a name. Now, maybe a better question is, if names don't mean anything, then why did President Obama's opponents, why were they so quick to mention what his middle name was? That his middle name was Hussein. And it's because of what you already know. Names do mean something. We all know that. Now, a good name can take you places, and a bad name, of course, can hold you back. And that's why a lot of times people will name their children really strong and biblical names. They'll want to name their children things they can find, like Peter and James and John. Just the opposite strip is said. They want to name their mad dogs or their mules names like Ahab or Judas or Lucifer. But can you imagine a mother and a father getting together and naming their sweet little baby girl Jezebel? Or could you imagine them naming their son Satan? I tell you, people just wouldn't accept that. Now, a few years ago, there was a family in Pennsylvania, and they did. They named their child, their son, Adolf Hitler. And because of that, there was such an outcry that ensued that eventually it caught the attention of all the national news media, and so much so that they tried to have a cake baked for this son's birth. And of course, the baker refused to personalize the cake. They weren't going to put Adolf Hitler on a cake. And all of this, again, is because of what we know. There is something in a name. There is something to it. Names do mean something. Now, if you don't believe it, why don't you go up to any random person on the street, call them a liar or a thief or a murderer, and then say, well, hold on, listen, there's nothing in a name. It doesn't mean anything. I tell you, I guarantee that they'll teach you better. That's not the case. But now, as clearly as people can see this in most areas of life and livelihood, they understand it in business. There's something to a name. They understand it in politics. There's something to a name. They get it. But for whatever reason, when it comes to religion, this notion is suddenly the most far-fetched, the most absurd thing to people in their minds that they could possibly imagine. And we're told from all sides, listen, there's nothing in a name. Every time we talk about it as far as concerning religion. Now, there was a song that was very popular a few years back, and I really do think that it captures the mindset about as clear as anything. Let me share the lyrics of this song. What they would call a Christian song, I guess you would say. If you can read the lyrics with me. It says, some people think today, if heaven you would see, you must belong to their church or be lost eternally. But according to God's word, what he's still looking for is what he finds within your heart and not what's over the door. Now, the writer claims to be holding true to what God's word is. That's one of the lyrics in the song, is that they're holding true to what God's word says. But the truth is that the word of God teaches quite differently than this song. This song is putting out the thing that, listen, it doesn't matter what church you belong to. It doesn't matter what they call themselves. The name above the door isn't it. That's what the song teaches. That's what so much of the religious world teaches, is that it's about what you feel. It's about what's in your heart. It doesn't have anything to do about who you meet with or what they're called. But I'm telling you that the Bible teaches quite differently. The Bible teaches that there is more in a name, especially when it comes to the religion of Jesus Christ, than in any other area of life. Now, the wise man Solomon said in Proverbs 22 and verse 1, he says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. And he also said in Ecclesiastes 7:1, a good name is better than precious ointment. It clearly seems that Solomon thought that the name over the door was rather important. You know, when God is involved, a name takes on a greater weight and a more profound meaning than it ever did when it was involved in business or politics or anything like that. Consider that while God allowed man to name all the animals, he had Adam there in the garden, and he brought him all the animals, and he had them name them. God allowed him to do that. But notice that God himself named man in Genesis 5 and 22. And throughout the Old Testament, we see a continuous train of divinely appointed name changes that were all part of God's plan. Think about this. There's several people that you know that their names were changed. It was all part of what God was doing. I mean, the first example, Abram. Abram's name was changed to Abraham. And that means a friend of God. And that showed that God had chosen this man's family to be his special children. If you think on in the Old Testament of Esau, it's another great example of someone whose name was changed. Esau, his name was changed to Edom, and that meant red earth. And that symbolized his materialistic choice when he sold his sacred birthright for a bowl of pottage. Now this name rightly suited not just Esau, but also his children. The Edomites, as they because they trusted in their earthly alliances, the pride of their hearts, and their great stone fortress of Petra, rather than the power of God. Further on in the scriptures, we read of Jacob. Jacob, who God called Israel. And this all happened, he changed his name and gave him that new name, after the remarkable and strange event when he prevailed over the angel of the Lord. They wrestled. And it means, literally, Israel means the prince that prevails with God. Now the children of Israel cherished that name. They loved that name, to be called after the people, the children of Israel. They cherished that name, and they found that having wearing that name Israel, being the children of Israel, that any foe that they faced, they would fall before them as long as God was on their side. And surely, lastly, we think about Jesus, this name that was divinely appointed. Jehovah is salvation, as the angel told Joseph. And it says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1 and 21. And also the apostles would later risk their own lives. They'd risk their lives to say, there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4 and 11. See, yes, God says that there is something in a name. And I want you to consider that if God put such effort and such importance into the names of men, then how much more should we have put into the name of the church that his son purchased with his own blood? Now, friends, there are a lot of names of sincere, good, decent, religious, and Bible-believing people that have been very proud to wear all sorts of different names over the years. But I want to consider what the Bible says concerning which name is really worthy in the sight of God. Let's start by looking at the name of the church. Now, there's never been an institution of any greater import, nothing more important than the Lord's church, and worth any more honor and adoration on the whole face of the earth than the church that Jesus built. Now, the Bible says that Jesus loved the church so much that he gave his own life for it. Ephesians 5, 25 and Acts 20 and 28. Now, we further find that the church is made up of all the saved people in the earth. If you'll read with me here in Ephesians 5, 23 and 24, Scripture says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And thus the church is made up of all those who are saved and those that are subject to Christ. The church is Christ's kingdom. Further, we notice here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Thus, the church is the household or the family of God. So I want you to imagine what an awesome name God must have prepared for such a magnificent organization. And what is it? What is this name that he's prepared? So let's look into the world around us, or if we were to look into the world around us to try to find that, we'd see that there are hundreds, perhaps really thousands, of different names that are applied to the church. But here's where we bring it all back. What does the Bible say is the one from heaven? What's the name from heaven? Not what men say. Let's look to Ephesians 3, 14 and 15. We read here, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." So next we begin to examine the names that are commonly applied to the church and see how they stand in light of God's word. So we'll look at several different names and we'll see, is that what the Bible says? Is that a scriptural name? And so we start by looking at the names of its members, people that are in the church, what they're called by. And we can start here in the Old Testament, Daniel 9 and 19. It reads, "Thy people are called by thy name." Now, if in the long, long ago, people of God wore his name, is it any wonder that today, God still insists that we wear the name of his choosing? So I want to notice what prophecy has to say concerning this name. There's actually quite a few scriptures of prophecy that talk about the name, and we're going to see its fulfillment. So let's start. Again, we're in the Old Testament. We're going to look at actually three different verses from Isaiah. Just listen to these, and then I'm going to pick out, I'm going to show you what's in common of all three of these. Let's start with Isaiah 56 and verse 5. Here the scripture says, "Even unto them will I give in mine house, and within my walls a place and a name better than the sons and of the daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Now, let's look to Isaiah 65 and verse 50. Here it says, "And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee, and call his servants by another name." And lastly, I'm adding one more to this, Isaiah 62 and verse 2, where it says, "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." Now, with all that said there, let me break it down and tell you that from the previous three prophecies we just read, there's four things that are evident that were said in those three prophecies. Four things that we absolutely need to notice. The first one is written here, is that a new name was given within God's house. The prophecy says there's a new name, and when it's given, it will be in within God's house is when it's going to be given. The second thing we notice is that the name was given to be an everlasting name. It's not one that'll fade away, but it's going to be one that once it's given from then on to everlasting, it will stand. Thirdly, we notice from the three prophecies in Isaiah that the name to be given was for both the Gentiles and for the Jews. It wasn't like the old covenant where it was just the children of Israel, but this was for Jews and Gentiles, for all of us. That includes us. And lastly, what you want to see from those three prophecies is that the mouth of the Lord was to give this name. That's what it said. Now, let's go to the New Testament and let's see if we can locate the fulfillment of all these prophecies. So first of all, we're going to read from Acts chapter 9 and 15. Here it says, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Now, from this verse, and why I bring this up, is that we can see that God selected Paul. Paul was going to be his name bearer. He's going to be his messenger. And so thus, if we can find Paul bearing the name in the house of God or the church to the Jews and to the Gentiles alike, then we will have located the name given by God. It will actually meet all those qualifications we talked about before. So in Acts, We learn of the conversion of Cornelius, and not only Cornelius, but all of his family. Now, these were the first Gentile converts. And so that took place. So after Acts 10, after that point when the conversion of Cornelius took place, we have both Jews and Gentiles that are in the church. And so if we go forward from Acts 10 to Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, we read from there, it says, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul." This would be later called Paul. "And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." So notice here, the divine God-given name is Christian. But let's notice further and see if Paul continued to preach in this name, which he did. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, when Paul was before King Agrippa, Paul tried to convert him to the truth of the Lord. And the king, being aware of what Paul was doing, he replied to him, he says, "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian." Now, for further proof that this is the name that was approved by God, let's go to 1 Peter 4 and 16. 1 Peter 4, 16 says, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." The American Standard Version says of that passage, "Let him glorify God in this name." So this is the name in which we glorify God. We should wear it with humility and with gratitude. It's the new name selected by God for his people. And all other human designations, all of them need to be rejected. So next I want to look at the names of men. We looked at the names of the members. Now we're going to look at names that men carry, that wear. Now, it's very common today to see different churches claiming to be the Lord's church, and they wear very often different names of men. Now, we will grant that most of these were men who have accomplished great things. Men like Martin Luther or John Wesley or even Alexander Campbell, as well as many others. But as great as these men may have been, are their names worthy of being applied to the church that Jesus built? Should their name be on the church that Jesus built? I don't know. Notice, if you will, we're going to look to 1 Corinthians. Pull the scripture up here for you. You're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. Let's see what the scripture says. It says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me concerning you, my brethren, by those of the household, of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I'm of Paul,' or 'I'm of Apollos,' or 'I'm of Cephas,' or 'I'm of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" You see, it seems that in the church at Corinth, there were some that were not unlike many folks today. They rallied around their favorite preacher. They even called themselves after that favorite preacher's name. Now, some say that Paul is condemning any group of disciples who would call themselves after Christ. But actually, it's quite to the contrary. The credentials that disqualify Paul and Peter and Apollos, where he says, "Were you baptized in the name of," or "Was he crucified for you?" They are met by Christ and no one else. And that means that no man, no preacher, no apostle is a worthy name. Only Jesus Christ is worthy to have his name there. Now, the sad truth is that most of these organizations who seek to honor men by stamping their name on the church are really doing great dishonor to those men according to their own words. Now, did you know that, for example, Alexander Campbell is one? Alexander Campbell hated the term Campbellism. People that would listen to him preach and that sort of thing, they coined this term Campbellism, and he hated it. He had it with such a passion that he wrote of it, saying that it is a nickname of reproach invented and adopted by those whose views, feelings, and desires are all sectarian, who cannot conceive of Christianity in any other light than as an ism. So he hated that. He didn't want people calling, you know, some form of Christianity after his name. He couldn't stand that. But not only Alexander Campbell, also Martin Luther, I'm quite sure that he'd have no gratitude toward anyone for giving the church his name. He's recorded as having paraphrased Paul. Martin Luther says this, he's quoted, he says, "I pray you leave my name alone and call not yourself Lutherans, but Christians. Who is Luther? My doctrine is not mine. I have not been crucified for anyone. St. Paul would not let anyone call themselves after Paul nor Peter, but of Christ. How then does it befit me, a miserable bag of dust and ashes, to give my name to the children of God? Cease, my dear friends, to cling to these party names and distinctions. Away with all, and let us call ourselves only Christians after him from whom our doctrine comes." And so thus we see, when the church wears men's names, it not only displeases God, but it almost always displeases the men. Next, I want to talk for a moment about the name Roman Catholic, or the Roman Catholic Church. Now, this is one of the largest groups of professed believers and followers of Christ, and it designates their organization as the Roman Catholic Church. But even as popular and historic and accepted as this name is by many good and honest people, I believe that it falls short of being the name worthy of the church that Jesus built. See, the first major problem with it is that it's nowhere in the Bible. You can't read it from the founding of the church in Acts chapter 2 on all the way to the end, the book of Revelation. And never once will you find the name Roman Catholic in God's Word. And really, that right there should be enough to conclude that it is without divine authority. It's nowhere in the Scripture. But the second great problem with it that I find is that with the name is that it represents an unscriptural idea. Now, I have no problem with the term Catholic, which means universal. There's nothing wrong with that. Although it's not a sufficient name for the church. Now, it's true that the church is universal. That's true. And it is a borderless kingdom. But when one says that the church is Roman Catholic, what they're doing is insinuating that the headquarters for the global church is in Rome. And the Bible just doesn't teach that. Now, the Bible teaches that Christ, not the Pope, is the head of the church. And heaven, not Rome, is the headquarters of the church. Now, next for a moment, I want to talk about Baptists. This group of professed Bible-believing people in America today, especially speaking specifically of Southern Baptists, they represent only a portion of the great whole of Baptists, but of the Southern Baptists, they claim a membership of 16,247,736, and that's an old stat. So at least 16 million members in the United States just of the Southern Baptists. Now, the point I even bring up that number is that there's a lot of people just in America today that associate themselves with the church called Baptist. But if the Bible teaches us anything, it's that the crowd isn't always right. Only the Scripture can tell us for sure if the name Baptist is the right name for the church to wear. So this name is a little different. It is a little different than the name Roman Catholic. And one of the main differences is because you can find the word Baptist anyways. You can find that in the Bible. But I'm afraid it still falls very short of being the name that God has given to the church. You never read Baptist Church. Only once is Baptist mentioned, that it's talking about a man. The only person we read about is that of John the Baptist. And even a better translation of that word is probably immerser, John the Immerser. Here's the thing about John the Baptist. John the Baptist wasn't even a member of the church. And I know that some people say that he was, but the truth is that John died in prison before the church was ever established. It wasn't set up or established by John. It doesn't bear his name. He wasn't alive or ever a member of the Church of Christ, not the one that we read about in the Bible. Now, before we move on from this point, I want to notice a quote from one of the most respected Baptist scholars of all time. I'm talking about the late Charles Spurgeon. And notice what he says. He's quoted as saying, "I say of the Baptist name, let it perish, but let Christ's name last forever. I look forward with pleasure to the day when there will not be a Baptist living. I hope they will soon be gone. I hope the Baptist name will soon perish, but let Christ's name endure forever. And I say to Mr. Spurgeon, amen. And I agree wholeheartedly. Now next, we're going to talk for a moment about party names and sectarianism. Now most religious institutions bear names that reflect a particular doctrinal distinction that they hold, which separates them from other denominations. For example, the name Methodist, it originated when John and Charles Wesley became part of the so-called Holy Club of Oxford. That was a group of no more than 20 to 25 like-minded friends who believed that repentance from worldliness and holy living were necessary for salvation. This group became known as the Methodists because they used a methodical approach to spirituality of its members. Now the group became larger, and it grew until it finally formed its own more evangelical church with the ideas of Wesley at its head. So the name Methodist has stuck unto this day. Now the full name of the Methodist Church is really the Methodist Episcopal Church. That name Episcopal, that denominates another Protestant group, is in reference to a particular view of church government and organization. Now, and that idea is that that bishops are an office superior to elders. So this denomination, it's further denominated by this belief about having bishops that are a superior office to regular elders, and those who govern over other churches of a city or a region. Now the Methodist Episcopal Church agrees with this, but it also adheres to the unique teachings of John Wesley and to others. So there's a similar history in the name of the Presbyterian Church. Again, the reference in the name Presbyterian is to the view of government and organization that the denomination holds. And their idea here is that elders are over congregations, and that two classifications of elder. They believe that there's two kinds of elders. One, there's a teaching elder, and they have a ruling elder. And so because of that belief, they have a further denomination. Now, Pentecostals are also called, are so called because they believe that the beginning of the church and the ideal of Christianity is found on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ in Acts chapter 2. Just a few more here. Adventists are so named because they believe in the second personal visible coming of Christ. That means that Seventh-day Adventists derive their name from the belief that worship is to be done on the Sabbath day. Congregationalists are so called because they believed in the total independency and autonomy of congregations. And then holiness churches are so called because they believe that holiness in Christian living is essential for salvation. Now, there are general Baptists who believe that the atoning death of Christ was for all mankind in general, whosoever will receive it. And there are particular Baptists who believe it was only for elect individuals. Now, really, we could go on and on with this and kind of talk about all these different groups, all these different denominations, and how they further denominate themselves for one another because of their different beliefs. Now, some of these names refer to false or man-made doctrines and would obviously be wrong for that reason, but others refer to true doctrines of Christianity. I mean, what would be wrong with wearing the name of a doctrine of truth? Well, each of these names would be insufficient because they describe only one part of the doctrine of Christ. It's not enough to accept one part of Christ's doctrine, and neither is it enough to be called after only one part. We must look for the name that encapsulates all of these doctrines in one. So another kind of name that is not uncommon and is the product of sectarianism and division is to call the church after a convention or association of churches. For example, the Southern Baptist Convention or the Missouri Synod or the American Baptist Association. Now, the error of this is that no such associations or conventions ever existed in the early church. Each congregation was independent, and all faithful churches were in fellowship with each other as brethren. Next, I want to talk for a moment about the Christian church, because some have suggested that the name of the church should be Christian, the Christian church. But while I cherish and I respect the name Christian, it's biblical, and its proper application, I don't believe that the name of the church, that is the name of the church. The church does not belong to its members. That's the important part. Why is it not the Christian church? It doesn't belong to its members. And so to call the church after its members as a possessive, it's incorrect and it's disrespectful to the true owner, which is Christ. Moses Lard put it about as simply as anyone ever could, and I think by saying that the Christian church is, quote, not scriptural and never will be, because there's simply no Bible for designating the church in that way. So, we're coming to a conclusion soon, but I want to ask the question, does the church universal have a name? The church universal is called by many names, from the bride of Christ, the body, the kingdom, the house of God. But as an invisible institution with no earthly structure or organization, there's no one name that is applied to the church universal. When it comes to what we should call the church, we must look to the congregational level. That's what the scriptures always talk about the level of the congregation. So what about the Church of Christ or the Church of God? There are many who contest that the name should be Church of God, and for good reason. The phrase Church of God is used 11 different times in the New Testament. But I think that it's important to consider even more closely the relation of each member of the Godhead to the church in order to conclude what the Bible writers were trying to communicate in this terminology. So we understand that God is a triune being three persons, having one purpose. Now, which part of the Godhead does the church belong to? Does it belong to the Father? Does it belong to the Son? Does it belong to the Holy Spirit? Is it the church of the Father or the church of the Holy Spirit? Let's just allow the scriptures to answer this question. So I want to look to Acts chapter 20, verses 28. Acts 20 and 28. This scripture says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Actually, in this verse, you really see all three persons of the Godhead. You see the Holy Spirit, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You see the church of God spelled out right there. And then you have the purchased with his own blood, which we know is Jesus. Now, which member of the Godhead purchased the church with his own blood? Which one of the three came to earth in the flesh and died on the cross for our sins? Was this the Father? No. Was this the Holy Spirit that did that, that died on the cross for our sins? No, it was only Jesus Christ, the Son. And so when Paul spoke of the church of God as a possessive, he seems to have been speaking of God, the Son. It's the church of Christ. This is evident in other passages as well. If we look to Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. It is the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. So you remember that when Jesus gave the commission unto the building up of his church, he stated that all power and all authority had been given unto him by the Father. And so notice what the Apostle Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 24. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 24. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are at Christ, who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, and he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. So until the end of time, when Jesus delivers up the kingdom to God, the kingdom belongs to Christ. Oh, what a perfect, awesome, and worthier name the Apostle Paul ascribes to the congregations of God when he says in Romans 16, 16, the churches of Christ salute you. So we absolutely believe that you should investigate the Church of Christ because it uses only scriptural names and scriptural designations. Don't be deceived by the doctrine that there is nothing in a name. There absolutely is something in a name. As we conclude, we want to give you the opportunity to obey the gospel. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, you need to hear God's word. And if you'll believe it and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sins and confess your faith in Jesus Christ, then you need to be baptized for the remission of sins. Brothers and sisters, if you need the prayers of the church, this would be the perfect time to step forward as we all stand and sing the song selected.